consider the glory of God and the call to live for His glory. Romans chapter 11. And we'll end up reading this passage a number of times throughout the morning. Let's pray before we read it the first time. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Word. Thank You for carrying the Apostle Paul along and causing him to write this gem of a text, this grand epistle that describes so clearly our relationship with You and what You have done to connect us and bring us to Yourself. We thank You, Father, for the lessons of adoption. We thank You for the lessons of Your power transferring us from a set of those in slavery of sin to those that are now brought under Your command and Your authority, slaves to righteousness. And we plead with You for Your Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us in this Word, that we would grow in our interaction with You and in our fellowship with You through Your mercy given to us in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The text is quite short, but it's far from simple. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you might discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This much that we read from God's Word, but again, I invite you to keep your Bibles open so we can look at the passage again and again. My track record as a minister is not very good when I find myself studying a text and I hear a commentary saying something like, "This text is so straightforward it almost preaches itself." And invariably that week I will spit and I will sputter and I will murmur and mumble and I will declare to Kathy, what am I, dyslexic or just dense? Because it's so straightforward it preaches itself and I don't know what it's saying. Or how much more when you hear Derek Thomas say about this text, quote, "Throughout history, this is a text that God loves to use," unquote. Now, on the one hand, I almost become eager. Wow, we get to stand in the stream of what God is using. We know with confidence God uses this text because He's used it so many times. And on the other hand, I start to tremble and I wonder if I'm going to be the one where it'll be my sin or myself or I will pull a Cougar versus Cal situation. Will I do a professional face plant with the very text God loves to use? So thanks, bro. No pressure, right? But I do thank Derek Thomas. Derek Thomas opened my eyes to a historic situation that I did not know. He tells the story of an 1815 Bible study in Geneva on this very passage. It's a story that he says greatly furthered the Reformation. And in learning that story, I say greatly furthered the Reformation? That's an understatement. This Bible study, humbly speaking, recreated the Reformation 300 years after Martin Luther started it. Let me give you an example. The year was 1817, 2 years later, exactly 300 years after Martin Luther providentially changed history by pounding a paper with 95 talking points on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. So 300 years later, 1817, in Geneva, the adopted home of John Calvin, the center of Reformation teaching, the place scholars say the passion came from Wittenberg, but the ideas and the instruction came from Geneva. There, of all places, a 24-year-old Geneva native, Cesar Milan, was thrown into jail for preaching a sermon entitled, wait for it, Justification by Faith. Can you imagine? Geneva, justification by faith, and thrown in jail. 5 years later, this same Caesar, let's just say it's Caesar instead because my French is so terrible, I don't even know how to read those little marks over the words. You know, Cammie and Brad? So we'll just call him Caesar because that's what it looks like. The same Caesar Milan was excommunicated from the Reformed Church for his high view of Calvinism. You're too Calvinistic to be part of us. Get out of here. The church in Geneva had followed the world. The church of Geneva had adopted rationalization. The church of Geneva considered culture more powerful than Scripture. The church of Geneva considered emotions, personal thoughts, and the all-important inner feeling as determinative of truth. The Church of Geneva in 1817 sounds a lot like the Church of America in 2017. The Church of Geneva cared very little about biblical teaching. And yet it was exactly during that time that a Scottish Reformed Baptist minister named Robert Haldane held a Bible study on Romans 11, 33 to 36, or 33 to 12, 2, in Geneva, Switzerland. In attendance at that Bible study was his brother James, Cesar Milan, Merle d'Aubigné, Frederick Monod, and Louis Gausson. We don't know these names, but we should. These are heroes of the Reformation. Robert and James went home to Scotland to plant 85 churches, Reformed Baptist congregations advancing the cause of Calvinism in England. Merle d'Aubigné wrote the definitive text on the history of the Reformation, in which he not only told history, but d'Aubigné preached a 2,200-some-page sermon on the hand of God working independently in Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Ulrich Zwingli. D'Aubigné says there is one message in the Reformation. God corrected his church. God brought his church from error and the brink of destruction to glory and bringing glory to his name. Young, soon to be deposed historically, Cesar Milan went on to found Les Réveils. Les Réveils was an organization that existed for over 100 years that breathed life into struggling Protestant churches, emphasizing the preaching and teaching of the Scripture alone. They called themselves the Society of Friends, Société des Amis. But as Society of Friends, they laid the recall for the foundational principles of sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, soli Deo gratia, soli Deo gloria. And they teach us that we will repeat the same errors of history. We will be like Geneva 300 years after the Reformation if we don't know the importance of these doctrines and declarations for our own faith. We could be the next non-Reformation location yielding to culture, yielding to feeling, yielding to personal opinion instead of biblical textual authority. Our text today is a climax of Paul's grandest epistle. Paul affirmed in chapter 1 not only how God created, but how God made himself known to all of creation. Paul says, as human beings, we're without excuse because God made himself known so clearly in creation that everybody knows God. Then he flips the kicker switch, but we all suppress the truth. We know the truth, but we would rather not follow the truth, so we actively suppress the truth. We bury the truth, literally. We bury the truth, actively bury the truth. And then Paul says, you know, those great phrases, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul says in chapter 3, we're all sinners, we're all hopeless. And he says, the wages of sin is death, though we're all headed for a very uncertain future, or very certain in that sense, but what will we be? We're dead. And yet, he says, God saved us via a free gift in Christ. Paul affirms that God kept his covenant and that God brought covenant blessings just as he said to the nations. And then that's the broad context. And then in the narrowest context, Paul has just explained how God saves the Jews and how God saves the Gentiles. And in that way, coming to this grand conclusion, therefore, in this way, all of Israel is saved. Jew and Gentile is saved in Christ. And that leads him to say, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. So Paul reflects on all of this massive history and this very specific idea of God saving everyone, and he stops to enjoy the view. And he says, let's just see what's going on. And the view that he articulates is the majesty of God. Derek Thomas says the very majesty of God is the thing most missing in Christianity today. That we struggle with issues of faith, we struggle with the issues of Christian lifestyle because we have lost the majesty of God. We are in the process of doing things our own way. I have no idea what joys or traumas, what trials or sins are hidden in the recesses of your mind. But insofar as you are able, pause with me a moment to join the Apostle Paul and say, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom all the wonder of our God. How deep is his knowledge? If we run a Google search on God, what do we find? How about his content? Can we turn on the tracking and follow him? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Little did I know, as I crossed a tiny cement bridge this week just outside of Medellin Falls, as I was peering down into the deep darkness of the canyon, that I would quote out of my own mind the great Augustine. Kathy was driving. She's asking me if I looked over the bridge, what do you see? Tiny little ravine, actually. I said, I see a long way down, but I don't see the bottom. And that's Augustine reflecting on God, even in this passage. He says, I see all the depth. But I don't see God. God just goes and goes and goes. I see all the depth, but I don't see the bottom. And so it is with the apostle and the church fathers and the reformers and their successors. In a Geneva Bible study, you and I today look at God and we see the depth, but we don't see the bottom. We can never reach the bottom. That's how deep God's countenance is. We'll never see all there is to see. We will never know all there is to know. But somehow, in that process of seeing the depth, our breath is taken away. And we behold our God. Even though we never see Him. We just see His depth and we behold Him. He is a depth without a bottom. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Ponder for a moment the wealth of God. The cattle on 1,000 hills are His. The creation is His. The undiscovered minerals and wealth on unexplored planets are His. Every penny we have is lost to us in death. God's value never changes. God has unending, unimaginable resource and wealth. Paul has written about the riches of God in this letter. He calls them the riches of His kindness in chapter 2, verse 6. He talks about the riches of God's glory in chapter 9. He talks about the riches of the gifts that the Lord gives in chapter 10. So Paul is recalling all the depth of the riches of God. And then he says, oh, the wisdom of God. God's plans are so complex we can't make sense of them. And yet in His wisdom, He permits us to begin an understanding. And then we begin that path and we get so smart that we think we know it all. And we know next to nothing. We think we have a better idea than God of how to do things. We think we have a better idea than God in how He formed our planet and its intricate details. God says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the more we know should lead us to marvel and stand in awe of our God who made us. And yet we turn the wisdom to ourselves instead of to reflect on how wise our God is in managing the situations of life. I read the letter from Guido de Bray to his wife of 7 years, the mother of his 4 living children and 1 departed child, when he said goodbye to her. And he reminds his wife when he's in prison about to be hung, this did not come to us by chance. This comes by God's fatherly hand. This comes to us by God's wisdom. The things that are wise in our day don't necessarily look wise, or the things that God describes as wisdom do not necessarily come to us as wisdom, because God's wisdom is so grand. God knows everything. The doctrinal point, God is all-knowing. Right? Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. How much does God know? You pick the topic and you begin the quiz. Who ends up teaching whom? You or God? How much does God know? Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. God is all-knowing. He knows the past, He knows the present, He knows the future. God sees and knows our coming and our going. He sees and knows our living, our hurting, our acting, our secrets. He knows every secret. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. And then Paul switches. Oh, the depth of the riches of God. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. And he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. God's judgments are so above reproach that Paul had to create a word just to describe it, just to ask the question. He had to create a word, only used here in the Bible. Because to say searchable God's judgment is unfathomable. Right? God's judgments are always true, are always right. God is always perfect in all that he does. So you and I, we become accustomed to calling judgments into question. We don't like a decision, we appeal it. And then we appeal it. And then we appeal it. And we appeal it. And we appeal it. Until somebody finally says, you're done. No more appeal. You've hit the highest court anywhere. It's over. To whom do we appeal a decision of God? To us? Well, that's what we do. That's what I do. I appeal to me. I don't like what you did. I don't like how you afflicted me. God's judgments are not searchable. And so when Paul even asks the question, he creates a word to say how searchable are God's judgments. It's a word that never even existed. He created it with respect to God. We demand accountability. We call for replays. We got to make sure that we get every decision in sports and life correct. Because we want perfection around us. As imperfect as we are, as selfish as we are. As far as God goes, his judgments are perfect. He is in his own league that we can't even ask the question about his judgment without creating a word just to ask it. Because the concept is impossible. We cannot call God to account. He is beyond us. God's judgments are unsearchable, and how inscrutable or untrackable are God's paths or ways. You put your tracking device on God, and the whole screen lights up because he's everywhere. And yet he's in a throne room. And yet he's in a congregational setting. And he's in another congregational setting around the world. And he's personally interacting, but he's everywhere. And our tracker just explodes because we can't follow him. Can you track the path? Or literally, can you track the roads that God has walked? Where does God come from? Where is he going? What's he doing? Imagine even in the garden, God would come to Adam and Eve to walk with them in the cool of the evening. And suppose one day Adam says, hey, honey, let's change things up a little bit. Let's go pay God a visit. Where would he go? How far would he and Eve walk before they found God and his house? His ways are untrackable. And our heads begin to spin. And Paul isn't even warmed up yet. And he introduces three rhetorical questions. They're rhetorical questions because they don't have answers. In fact, John Stott says they're so rhetorical that they're ludicrous. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? It's ludicrous. Who can know God's mind? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to God that God should repay the giver? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Psalm 92 says, how great are your ways, O Lord, your thoughts are very deep. Psalm 139 says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. We can't know God's mind. It is too great for us. If God told us his plans, if he answered our questions to why, we would probably explode because it would have too much data and be too magnificent for us to understand. Oh, we ask it. I get that. I mean, I still ask that question when I stand at my granddaughter's grave. or when I ponder why my mother was taken so quickly after she moved here with so much excitement. But it doesn't take us anywhere. We don't learn from that. We learn about ourselves, though, in asking. That's the mercy of God, turning those ways and wisdom and bring it back to us. Who has been God's counselor? Who advises God on finances? Who advises God on departments of state? Who advises God on issues of creation? And Derek Thomas says, "Are you kidding me? Have you ever seen a hippopotamus? Why would God ever design a hippopotamus?" And then he says, "But only God could design an animal like a hippopotamus. And even if he had consulted you, you would not have designed it in that way." Right? We said, "Well, if he's going to be in the water a lot of the time, then make his legs longer. Make his tail useful. At least give him a platypus paddle. Something. I mean, we can certainly improve that design, can't we?" So did God ask for our counsel when he designed his hippopotamus? Verse 35, "Who has given God a gift that would put us in his debt?" There's a teaching today that says when we give to God, he is bound to repay. But originally, this was God's question to Job. God says to Job, when Job was asking all the questions, "Who has first given to me that I should repay him?" So God is saying to Job, "How dare you even ask me questions? How dare you try to hold me to account? Because everything is from me. Whatever is under the whole of heaven is mine." So there's no questioning. It is all God's. And John Stott says again, "It is ludicrous to think that we could ever give anything to God that would put him in our debt. Every gift that we give is from God. And every gift that we give is given in obedience to God." As if to emphasize this point, Paul leads us to compare our resources. Our Bibles say 4 in verse 36, as if it's a parallel to verse 34. But Paul means to say, because or since, or best of all, in conclusion, because this is his final point, in conclusion, for the argument of resources, everything is God's. Everything is from him and through him and to him are all things. And that's an echo of God's sentiment in Job 41:11. It's the echo of this questioning that God has laid before Job. What is there that is outside all things? What do we have that doesn't come from God? Is there anything that God gives and says, "Here, do as you please"? Or is everything under his authority that he cares how things work and how they turn out? We might think so. But Paul concludes, in conclusion, all things are from him, through him, and to him. That it all belongs to God, it is all processed by God, and it is all for God. God is the source, God is the process, God is the means supplying. Take the most precious thing that God ever granted in your life and test the pattern. What would that be? My money? I have precious little of that, so let's think about something more important to me than my money. My health? He's pretty well wiped that away. But coming back, my wife? The best gift God ever gave. Or my salvation? The future that has been granted to be with Him, to live with Him, to enjoy Him forever. To know that God has reconciled Himself to us in Jesus Christ. In Christ we're redeemed. In Christ our sin is atoned. In Christ God's wrath and God's edgy countenance toward us, His grumpiness, is gone. And now God is like a loving Father, and when we enter His presence because of Christ, His face lights up. Like ours does when we haven't seen each other for a while. Or we haven't seen our children or our grandchildren for a while. And we light up. And God has made us to be His in Christ, that He lights up when we come near to Him. And that's an old lesson, you know. It's a very old lesson. Moses was given the instruction to tell Aaron to bless the people. A blessing on their heads. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord turn His face from whatever He's doing in all of the busyness of being God. The Lord turn His face towards you and be gracious to you. And then He says, if we interpret the Hebrew correctly, the Lord God Almighty, the Lord smile upon you and give you His peace. Wow. And that old blessing is what comes to us in Christ. And in Christ we have the confidence that we are adopted in Christ. That we come in the righteousness of Christ. We come looking like Christ. We come in the holiness of Christ. We come in the fullness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit transforming us in Christ. And God lights up. Every aspect of our salvation is in Christ, is from God. And it is through or by means of God. And it is unto God for His honor and for His glory. And once that chain of fact is clear, there's only one thing left to say. And that's to say, I see the depth, but I don't see the bottom. I see so much going on, but I don't see the end. But that's okay, because we see the God who's carrying us in that journey. We've come to know God. And to know God is to glorify Him. You might recall the pattern in that famous, famous passage in Isaiah. When Isaiah is given the glimpse into heaven, and the cherubim are singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And then verse 4, all this holiness of God, holy, holy, holy in heaven, let His glory fill all the earth. The glory of God is His holiness come down. The glory of God is the holiness of heaven manifesting itself on the face of the earth. Because the Lord is holy, the whole earth is full of His glory. Because God is present, the whole earth carries His holiness and manifests itself in glory. Because Jesus is Lord God Almighty breaking into planet Earth in our atmosphere, in our historic setting, the heaven explodes and the heavenly chorus sings, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace. It's this peace that comes to those of God's favor. And we want to get to that point, and we say, well, then let's sing the doxology and let's go home. But Paul doesn't think like we do. Paul says, now that we've sung the doxology, now that we've beheld this glory, now that we've come to this understanding of the depth of this God, therefore I now appeal to you. Therefore, now you and I are on a journey. Therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not continue to be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you might discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul has marveled at the depth of God. Paul has marveled at the salvation of God. Paul has marveled at the majesty of God. And Paul says, because God is so great, and because all things are from Him and through Him and to Him, go live that way. Give yourself to God for His use. By the mercy of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, already holy, already accepted, which is your spiritual worship. And with that, give yourself. We don't get it back. It's already accepted because it's given in Christ. It's laying ourselves before God as an act of worship. So we see that God has saved us so that we will be His. We also see that God has saved us so that He will use us. And that we will see that there is, grammatically, only one sacrifice. He's not saying, you be a sacrifice, me be a sacrifice. All of us together become one sacrifice. It's the one sacrifice of Jew and Gentile together. It's the one sacrifice of every person united in the glory of Christ. It's you and me together identifying how we came from God, how we're redeemed by God, and how together we go to God in His mercy and His grace. And Paul isn't even finished yet. You see the second item in verse 2. Do not continue to conform to the patterns of this world. Do not be like Geneva 300 years after the 95 Theses. Do not conform. That means two things. First of all, it means God is saying, busted. He knows we're conforming. He absolutely is certain we're conforming. So He says, do not continue to conform. You're busted. Don't do it anymore. Do not continue to conform. And the second thing it means is God is saying, in the wisdom of one of the wisest people around me, stop it. You're in the process of conforming to this world, and I know it. So stop it. Where's our strength? In my ability to stop? In my character to stop? My desire to stop? Or in this, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom. It's this God. When we see Him, we say, why do I want to go along with that? We're drawn to Him. And there's a benefit. In so doing, you learn and discern God's will. And decisions are made from the perspective of being in active relationship with that God through Christ, through the awareness of who He is and what He is doing. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. He's got it all. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable or untrackable are His ways. He's already been there. And He leads us in the life that brings blessing. And obviously our response is the same as Paul's. To Him be the glory forever. That we ascribe to God glory. Glory to the God who gave us the journey to see the depth of who He is. Glory to the God who let us look into the depth and ponder how it goes on and on and on, because our God has no end. And so that we conclude, He is bigger than me. Glory to God that our lives become directed. And so Johann Sebastian Bach pens an astounding symphony concerto to ascribe at the end, Fine, Soli Deo Gloria. It's all I got to say, and this is all for the glory of God. In a short time, we're going to hear on the radio, our hearts are going to soar, and we're going to sing along with the Messiah. And George Friedrich Handel wrote on his original text and demanded it be written on every single score, Soli Deo Gloria. If you don't sing this to the glory of God, then don't sing it at all, is his instruction. It's you and me saying, I have seen God's glory as I peered into the depths of who He is. I have seen His glory. I have come to know His work. And so I live my life for His glory. I praise Him as one strengthened by Him. And that's how Paul concludes the letter, chapter 16, verse 25. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings have been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. So lastly, Paul wants us to be strong. He wants us to look deep into God and be strong, to be strengthened by our awareness of God Himself, and to gain strength from the apostolic gospel and from the preaching of Jesus, from the mystery of the Old Testament. That's what he's referring to here. In shorthand, we gain strength from New Testament ministry and the preaching of Christ from the Old Testament. Because that's how God brings obedience to us. Verse 26. It's an obedience of faith produced by God's Word. And the only thing that we can say then is to the only wise God be glory forevermore. Through Jesus Christ, He is God's message to all of humanity. He is the message that strengthens us in living for the glory of this God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for touching our hearts by Your holy word. We thank You, Father, that even as hard and humbling as it is to say that You continue to work in the preaching of Your word to strengthen Your people. So make Your Holy Spirit, or by Your Holy Spirit, make this people strong. Make us strong in Your mercy. Make us strong in Your grace. Make us strong in the conviction of the depth of Your riches, and the depth of Your wisdom, and the depth of Your knowledge, that we know that there is no situation that the church cannot face or handle, that You have the riches to supply the finances, that You have the wisdom to supply the direction, that You have the knowledge to shape the course and to provide the content, and that You use Your word to display all these things. Father, You are glorious. Your salvation is gracious and righteous. And we are beyond grateful. Humble us in our sin. Motivate us in obedience. Receive the sacrifice that we bring as a blessing to Your name. We pray this in Jesus. Amen.